Psalm 83. We're not yet back into 1 Peter. We'll dive back into 1 Peter next week. But this week, because over the past month or so, we've seen increasing information released about what's happening to the church in China, the increased persecution and terror that they're experiencing by the pressures of the government. I thought it might be good to think about how we could pray for them and for that situation a little bit more specifically, and not just for the saints in China, but how we might pray about the enemies of the church in China. You'll see in the bulletin that the text is titled, or the sermon is titled, A Hard Prayer. And what we have before us in Psalm 83 is a hard prayer. It's a hard psalm. It's what's known as an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory psalm is a psalm where God's people pray really for curses to fall upon the enemies of God. And oftentimes it's hard to think about how we should pray this way. It's hard to know what we should be feeling, what we should be thinking, the kind of attitude that we should have when we think about praying against God's enemies. But thankfully, God gives us these words to pray. God is amazing in how He gives us prayers to meet every aspect of our lives. The Psalms are beautiful that way. They meet every human experience that we face and give us a sanctified expression for how we can pray to Him about the things that we are facing in this world. And so it's my hope this morning that as we look at this psalm, our hearts will be set right as we think about how to pray not only for the church in China, but for the enemies of the church of God all over the world. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading the whole chapter, whole Psalm 83. So please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. O God, do not keep silent. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation, and let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Ashur also has joined them, and they are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Selah. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, all the princes like Zeba and Zalmana, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are most high over all the earth. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how it instructs us and how it guides us. Lord, we pray that you would give us your spirit today to understand and to pray carefully according to your word for the sake of your people, for the sake of your church, for the sake of your glory. Lord, we pray that you would use these words that we take upon our lips to defend your people, to defend your church, and glorify your name. Again, give us a right heart, a right spirit, and we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. So what do you do when you hear reports of your brothers and sisters across the globe being persecuted for the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ? What do you do whenever you read those reports on Facebook or hear on the news? They're not covering them very in depth. About your brothers and sisters in China and the persecution they're facing, the arrests that are occurring, the beatings and the interrogations that they're facing. Or how do you respond whenever the militant Islamic extremists put to death Christians in Middle Eastern countries? How do you respond to the ever-increasing social and governmental pressures that are mounting here in the United States that seek to silence the Christian witness here in America? Or how do you respond to the ever-increasing false teaching which seeks to twist the truth of the Scriptures, of the very Word of God itself? Let me ask you one more question that pretty much summarizes all of those other questions. How do you respond when the Church of Jesus Christ is under attack? Now, maybe you don't think a whole lot about the fact that the church is under attack. Or perhaps you do think about it and you pray that strength and perseverance would be given to those who are experiencing it. Or perhaps you do think about it and you're just not sure what you're supposed to do about it. Well, it's my hope this morning that as we consider this word, as we consider Psalm 83, that you will realize that the church is indeed under attack. And you should indeed pray for your brothers and sisters across the globe who are experiencing it, that they would have strength, they would have courage and boldness to endure and to persevere. But I also hope to show you that you can, and that you should pray for the devastation of God's enemies. The name of God would be highly exalted. It's my hope this morning that you will see that you can and should pray for the devastation of God's enemies, that His name would be highly exalted. But in order to do this, you must first realize that God's enemies are your enemies. Look with me at verses 2 through 3 and 5 through 8 again. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. Verse 5, for they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also has joined them. And they are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Verse 2 begins by acknowledging that God indeed has enemies. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. I hope the fact that God has enemies is no surprise to you. I hope Genesis chapter 3 is clear enough to tell you that God indeed has enemies in this world. Ever since Satan rebelled against the Creator God of all things, God has had enemies in the spiritual realm. And ever since Adam and Eve chose to eat that forbidden fruit, God has had enemies in mankind. And ever since God had determined to take a people for Himself from that lost and fallen world, God's people have had enemies in this world. God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And the wicked world, God's enemies, who are so desirous of hurting and destroying God Himself, they realize they can do nothing against the one who is a spirit, who's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. They can't touch Him. And so they, as verse 3 says, have taken crafty counsel, crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. The world knows it can't go after God. It can't do anything to God, so it goes after His people. And this is just what we see in verses 5 through 8. Here we have a list of the many enemies of Israel, the various seeds of the serpent, and these enemies, who are ultimately God's enemies, have Israel surrounded. And to the south, there's Edom, Gebal, the Amalekites, all sons of Esau, and the Ishmaelites, the sons of Ishmael. And to the east, you have Moab, the sons of that wicked union between Lot and his eldest daughter. Also Ammon, the sons of his youngest daughter, and the Hagarites, the descendants of Hagar, Sarah's slave woman. And to the southwest, there's Philistia, the sons of Ham, the one who looked upon the nakedness of his father Noah. To the northwest, there's Tyre, the descendants of the cursed Canaan. And as if that were not enough, Ashur or Assyria, that great and powerful nation that would sweep in from the north, further descendants of Ham have conspired together, joined forces against God's people. All of these nations are the visible expressions of the reprobate in the world, seeds of the serpent in the world. There are many who place the time of these events during the reign of Jehoshaphat, and whether the nations literally had an alliance together with one another, or they were all individually coming against the people of God and thus being on the same side ultimately, the point still remains, they were all against, all in opposition to the Lord and to His people. And though the events described in our psalm this morning occurred many generations ago, we mustn't be fooled into thinking that the church is not under attack today, that we have no enemies today. The church has more enemies than you may think. Islam is becoming one of the world's fastest growing religions. Communist regimes are alive and well in trying to stamp out the witness of Jesus Christ on the earth. The prevailing American philosophies and cultural mores are in opposition to God and His people. And our government, by and large, has exalted itself against the Lord. And even so-called Christian denominations in the United States have sold their birthright along with Esau. And their descendants have conspired together against the truth and the true church. The church is under attack. And what have all of these enemies gathered together for? What is it that they desire to do? Well, they desire to annihilate you, to annihilate the church of Jesus Christ. Their mission is clear in verse 4. They say, "Come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more." The enemies of God desire nothing less than the complete destruction of God's people. As I said, these enemies know they can do nothing against God Himself, and so they assault the very representation of God upon the earth. The people of Israel, the nation of Israel, was that visible expression of the kingdom of God upon this earth. It was the visible expression of the Lord's reign upon the earth. And so when God's enemies say, "Come, let us cut them off from being a nation," they're expressing their rebellion against the universal rule of the Lord on high. They're rebelling against God who has created it all, who rules over all of it. They're denying and rebelling against the fact that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. They're rejecting the Lord and His Christ. And their hope is that the name of Israel will be remembered no more. Because if that happens, they think that the name of the Holy One of Israel will be remembered no more. The nations mentioned in our text were literally marching against the nation of Israel to physically wipe it off of the face of the earth. And the same reality is happening today. Islamic and communist forces are literally marching against the people of God, seeking them out, hunting them down, arresting them, beating them, some being put to death because they want to wipe out the name of God from the face of the earth. And they'll do it one by one if they have to, or by mass genocide like ISIS tried to do several years ago. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are pursued, are captured, are put to death every day because of their allegiance to King Jesus. The church is under attack. We may not think about it all that much because We don't experience the same level of persecution as our brothers and sisters do around the world. We don't experience that level of physical persecution. We're not running for our lives. We're not living in fear or cowering before threats against us. But we here in America are under attack as well. As I said, our government and our culture wants nothing more than to annihilate the church. And they may not be seeking to physically take our lives, but they don't have to. Because in their minds, a silent church is as good as a dead church. A silent church is as good as a dead church. And they think if they can, by legislation or overwhelming social pressure, or if they can simply just lull us to sleep with the comforts and pleasures of this life, that the name of the Holy One of Israel will be remembered no more. And is this not what's happening? More and more, we're seeing people in America completely ignorant of the truths of the gospel and the true Christian faith. Apostate churches have conspired together with other enemies to wipe us out as a church. They replace the truths of the Word of God, Holy Scripture, with the likes of Oprah or health and wealth gospel preachers. Your best life now. They replace God Almighty with a genie in a bottle who condemns no one and gives you whatever you want. They replace the true saving gospel with a false gospel devoid of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The church is under attack. It's under attack in the Middle East. It's under attack in Korea. It's under attack in China. It's under attack right here in America. And what are we to do? What are you and I to do? Well, along with the psalmist, we can cry out to God and remember His promises and His power. See your response in verses 1 and verses 9 through 12. O God, do not keep silent. Do not hold your peace or be still. Verse 9, do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. Well, the first thing the psalmist does is cry out to God in response to the advancing forces of evil against the church. The psalmist implores God to act. But on what basis does the psalmist believe God will act? And what confidence do you have that God will hear you and answer you and act on behalf of the church for your prayers? Well, the basis is twofold. The first is that God has promised to act. We've already read in verses 2 through 3 and verse 5 particular words that were to call to mind other passages from the Word of God about God's promise to act on behalf of His church. If you look at verse 2, we see your enemies make a tumult. They make an uproar. And those who hate you have raised their heads. Listen to verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Same idea occurring. In verses 3 and 5 of our psalm, we read that the enemies have laid crafty plans. They consult together. They conspire with one accord against your treasured ones. Against you, they have made a covenant. Verse 2 of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ. These enemies have marshaled themselves against God's people, the apple of His eye, and therefore they have come against the Lord and against His Christ. And the psalmist wants to direct our attention to the promise found in Psalm 2 that all who exalt themselves against the Lord will be broken with a rod of iron and dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. The psalmist cries out, "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. Do not be still, O God, for you've promised that those who exalt themselves against you, those who do not kiss the Son, will perish in the way. Act, Lord, according to your word." The psalmist takes confidence in the promise of God to act. Well, the second basis for the psalmist's confidence comes from the power that God has manifested in the past against Israel's enemies. Verses 9 through 12, we read of several of Israel's historic enemies. And though we don't have time to look at each one of them this morning, know that it was only by the power and by the might of God that Israel was delivered from each one of them. The psalmist implores God to respond and act as he has done in the past when Israel was threatened. And we too must cry out to God whenever enemies come against the church. Because we cannot sit idly by when forces of evil are trying to stamp out our brothers and sisters across the globe. We cannot sit idly by whenever organizations like the ACLU or Supreme Court justices who have overstepped their bounds try to silence the witness of the church in this land. And you and I must not sit idly by when false teaching is spreading like wildfire. We must pray to our sovereign Lord. We must pray to the Lord who has promised to act. We must pray to the Lord who has acted in the past against his and our enemies to deal with those of old as he deal with those today as he has with those of old. We must pray. And the psalmist shows us how to pray. He tells us how to pray. He says, "Pray, disaster will befall our enemies so that they would seek the Lord's face." You pray that disaster would befall our enemies so that they might acknowledge the Lord. Look with me in how this psalm continues, verses 13 through 16. "Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane." The psalmist prays that God Almighty will get their attention, that God Almighty will wake them up. He prays that disasters will befall the enemies of God in such a way that they must recognize and acknowledge that the Lord reigns over all. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the whirlwind, like the chaff before the wind. Lord, make them and everything in which they've trusted unstable, so much so that it just blows away in the wind. Make them and all of their plans worthless and unable to stand before you and before your people. The psalmist goes on to pray that the Lord would pursue them with storms and with disaster so that they would be decimated just as a fire destroys a forest. Many of us are familiar with how devastating the wildfires can be in California. Just this past year, some of the most devastating fires took place in California. Scorching hillsides, destroying whole towns, displacing people. We also know how devastating hurricanes can be in the Gulf Coast, flooding whole regions, destroying millions of homes. These are the kinds of things the psalmist is praying against his enemies. Bring disaster upon them, humble them with your power, break them, O Lord, so they cannot stand against you and against your church. The psalmist has a great concern for the protection of the church. But friends, you also need to see that he has a great concern for the salvation of his enemies as well. The psalmist prays that disasters on the order of natural catastrophes will befall and afflict the enemies of God, so they know they are but men. But look at verse 16. "Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord." That they would know they are but men. But they would know that they must turn to the Lord on high as their only hope of relief. Their only hope of salvation. The only one who can save them. Because of the rebellion of God's enemies, God brings disasters upon nations that they might turn to Him. I still remember after the events of 9/11 how many calls there were in this nation to turn back to the Lord. To cry out to Him, to pray to Him, to ask Him to forgive us. We were reminded that we're not as strong as we thought we were, not as secure as we believed ourselves to be. We were humbled as a nation. The same thing after Katrina hit the Gulf Coast. Remember, cries out to God of repentance, Christ, to come back to the Lord. God uses his works of providence in human affairs to turn people to himself. And this is what the psalmist is praying for. These prayers are not prayers based on a personal vendetta. These aren't prayers about getting even. But these prayers unite the desire to see the church of Christ protected and a desire to see the enemies of God turn to Jesus Christ. And that needs to be our attitude here when we pray this way. That needs to be our attitude when we come to texts like these. In the New Testament, we're commanded to love our enemies and to pray for them. And we ought to diligently pray that they turn to Jesus Christ, that they would seek him and submit to him. But in the instance where one or many continue and openly seek to destroy the church, this psalm instructs us how we may pray for the dual desire of the church's protection and the salvation of our enemies. And so then let's pray that our enemies would be so afflicted they have no other choice but to seek and honor the name of Jesus Christ. But what if they don't? What if they refuse? What if they continue on in their terror and their assaults and in their persecution? What are you to do then? You pray that God would finish the job. You pray that God would finish the job. Look at this reality in verse 17. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace. These are hard words. We don't like praying this way. It's hard enough to think that we should pray disasters upon our enemies. But to pray that men and women would be utterly wiped out and wiped out forever, this is hard to swallow. But friends, this is the Word of God. And all Scripture is God-breathed. And to pray in this way is to only acknowledge the will of God concerning those who will not bow the knee to King Jesus. To pray in this way is to only acknowledge the will of God concerning those who will not bow the knee to King Jesus. We've already seen from Psalm 2 the truth that either man bows before God as Savior or man crumbles before him as judge. And this is the same perspective that the Apostle Paul has in 1 Corinthians 16, when he says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. O Lord, come. Let him be condemned to hell. O Lord, come. You may have never thought to pray this way. It may be very uncomfortable to pray this way, a hard way to pray. But I know you've prayed the prayer, O Lord, come. You've looked around, you've seen all the pain and the misery and sadness and brokenness in the world, and you're just so tired of it. You want it to be over. You want Jesus to come quickly. Lord, come quickly. Lord, let me tell you, when you pray this way, you're praying that God's enemies would be destroyed. Because when Jesus Christ returns, he will come and bring justice and righteousness and equity. He will set all things right. And for those of you who are his sheep, he will call you to himself. He will welcome you to himself when he will say, you are mine. Come and enter into your inheritance. Receive what I have prepared for you. But to all of you who have lived in rebellion against me, who have continued in your sin and rebellion against me and against the church, be gone. And he will cast them into outer darkness where they will be tormented and destroyed forever. This is what you pray for when you say, "Oh Lord, come." So friends, when the church is under attack right now, pray with the psalmist that the Lord God Almighty will protect his bride. Pray with the psalmist that the church of God will be saved from her enemies. Because we see from the beginning to the end of Scripture that the salvation of God's enemies always comes at the destruction of the enemies of God. The salvation of the church of God always comes through the destruction of God's enemies. And we see a prime example of that in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh in Egypt was afflicted time and time and time again by plague upon plague upon plague because of their resistance to God and to God's people. And like the folks after 9/11 and after Katrina, Pharaoh, after some affliction, turned back to the Lord. There was a measure of repentance toward the Lord. But their repentance was not lasting. And he continued pressing the people of God, so much so that he pursued them to the Red Sea. And they were gathered on the shore of the Red Sea, men, women, and children, with the armies of Egypt barreling down upon them with bloodlust in their eyes to slaughter every last one of them. And they stood there in terror. And yet Moses arose and he said, "Be still. The Lord will fight for you." And the seas parted. And the people walked across on dry land. And when the enemies pursued, the waves crashed over and destroyed them all. The people of God were saved through the destruction of God's enemies. And so when we read or hear stories of our brothers and sisters across the globe who are being pursued and persecuted by their enemies, when we read of Islamic forces killing Christians for blaspheming Allah or the Quran, or when we read of our culture and government seeking to silence the voice of the church in this country, or when apostate churches assault the truth spoken by true witnesses of the gospel, pray to your God and King. Pray that your King would come. Pray that His will would be done. Pray that He would defend and conquer all His and our enemies. Pray that He would defend His church. Pray to God, and He will fight for her. I have a quote from Martin Luther which illustrates how we can pray for our enemies in this way. Luther says this: "We should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends. And if not, that their doing and designing be bound to fail and have no success, and that their persons perish rather than the gospel and the kingdom of Christ." Thus, the saintly martyr Anastasia, a wealthy, noble Roman matron, prayed against her husband, an idolatrous and terrible ravager of Christians, who had flung her into a horrible prison in which she had to stay and die. There she lay and wrote to the saintly Chrysogonus diligently to pray for her husband, that if possible, he be converted and believe. But if not, that he be unable to carry out his plans, and that he soon make an end to his ravaging. Thus she prayed him to death, for he went to war and he did not return home. So we too, Luther continues, pray for our angry enemies, not that God would protect them and strengthen them in their ways as we pray for Christians, or that he would help them, that they would be converted if they can be, or if they refuse, that God would oppose them, stop them, and end the game to their harm and misfortune. Well, to summarize what Luther was saying there, as we pray for the destruction of God's enemies, that they are either destroyed in Jesus or by Jesus. We pray for the destruction of our enemies, that they're either destroyed in Jesus or by Jesus. We pray that our enemies would be converted to Jesus Christ and therefore die to their sin and to their rebellion and serve the Lord of glory. But if they don't, we pray that they would be wiped out because of their sin and because of their rebellion. But in either case, know that the Lord's name will be exalted. And in verse 18, we see why. That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are most high over all the earth. The psalmist's main concern at the end of the day, above all else, is the glory of God's name, the exaltation of the Lord's name. He wants to see the name of the Lord exalted over all of the earth. And he recognizes that in the end, both the saved and the unsaved will acknowledge that the Lord is most high. Whether the enemies of God bow their knee to him now or in the future, every knee shall bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ alone is Lord of glory. And God's name will be exalted. God's name will be lifted up. The Lord of glory will have his honor. And by his will, both to the praise of his glorious grace and to the praise of his glorious justice, this will be accomplished. And in the end, all will know that the name of Jesus, whose name is the Lord, is most high over all of the earth. And so do not think that God's glory will somehow be lessened if you pray in this way for the devastation of his enemies. God will certainly be glorified when the elect among his people are saved and brought to himself. That God's name will also be glorified whenever his reprobate enemies are destroyed according to his justice. Remember, this text teaches both. That God uses disasters to accomplish both. And so pray to that end. Pray that God will bring disasters upon the church's enemies for his glory's sake. Because the church does have enemies. They are God's enemies and they are our enemies. And they seek to strike at the church because they cannot strike at God. And they desire to destroy the church completely. Because they want the name of the Lord to be remembered no more. And so cry out to God. Cry out to God for the saints in China. Cry out to God for the saints all over the world. For the saints here in America, for the church of Jesus Christ. That he would preserve it. That he would protect it. And that he would bring devastation on God's enemies. That they would turn to him. But if they don't, that they would be stopped. And the church would be saved. So brothers and sisters, pray for the devastation of God's enemies, that the Lord's name would be highly exalted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you don't just give us easy things to hear, light things to hear, things that we want to hear. Lord, sometimes you give us hard things to hear, to say, hard things to do. And Lord, we ask for your Spirit's power to help us to understand, to help us to do these hard things well, to help us do them with a right heart, with a right spirit within us. Lord, we need your grace. We need your mercy. But Lord, we do pray for your glory. We pray for your beloved ones, your treasured ones, your sheltered ones across the globe. You would act, Lord. That you would stand, that you would ready yourself, that you would not be still, you would not be silent. But you would protect your people, the apple of your eye. And Lord, that you would turn your power and your might against those who breathe threats against your people. And you would bring them down to their knees. That they would know that you alone are God Most High and that Jesus Christ reigns as King. And they would confess your name and be saved. But Lord, stop them if they don't. Keep your people safe. Glorify your name. Because to you belongs honor and glory and blessedness forever and ever. Amen.